Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
For those of you that I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Leanne McAllister, and I attend Living Waters and serve on the preaching team. When I'm in town, my husband and I travel a lot with international missions and all kinds of things, but this is our home, and everyone needs a home, truly. Everyone needs to belong, and this is our place where we belong. So today we're going to continue our series in 2 Timothy. We took a two-week hiatus to focus on global work, which was just fantastic. It was amazing to hear about the work in Uganda this week. Christo Emmanuel shared last week on the mission of Jesus, so just fantastic. I love that this is a generous church. Now we turn our attention back to Paul's letter to Timothy. And because it's been a few weeks, I want to just kind of do a little brief recap, making sure we are all on the same page. So Paul is writing from prison. He's most likely awaiting his execution. And he writes Timothy, who was a young leader in the church in Ephesus. Now, Timothy and Paul had worked together for almost two decades. And so this is a solid, cemented mentor-mentee relationship. And so Paul continues to help him even from behind bars, which is pretty special. So as we go through the letter, I see it like we're looking at it on two levels. We're learning from the practical instructions that Paul is giving. It's almost like we are listening in as Paul instructs and encourages a young leader and reminds him of the essential truths and mission of the church. But we are also learning about how deeply relational our faith is. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. You won't find it in Scripture. We're called to enter deeply into the lives of our brothers and sisters. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral letters. So it's written to young leaders. And often we will see that and we'll go, whoa, I'm not a pastor. So we kind of opt out or check out when it comes to this letter. But we just cannot disqualify ourselves from these writings. Because here's the thing, we all have a call to leadership. We all have a call to influence in our lives. So last or 3 weeks ago, John Imbo took us through chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And this is where Paul is exhorting Timothy to remember Christ. He says, remember the cross, which is interesting because last week, Christo, who was here from Chennai, told us, Living Waters, to remember the cross. He told us the very same thing. And when he said it, my ears kind of perked up. Because Christ died and was raised from the dead, we can have life. And this good news, it sends us out. And so Paul encourages Timothy, and by extension us, to preach the good news. And we're to do that with our actions, being peacemakers and earth caretakers. And yes, Ugandan tree planters. Who knew that that's part of what we would be a part of? But we're also supposed to preach with our words. We're to say it. We're to speak it. With all of it flowing out of the dependent relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And John says we're supposed to work at this. We're called to dig in and to build up our faith and to live it out. So, so good. Now, I'm going to take us through the next 10 verses. But as we do, I just want to remind us that the verses we go through today are connected to the last section that John talked about. You kind of have to pull the lens back and look at the whole of the letter. But starting in verse 16, it says this: avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like a cancer, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have left the path of truth, claiming that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. In this way, they have turned some people away from the faith. Okay, so what's going on here? Paul is calling out two men. We don't know who they are, but Timothy clearly does, which would lead us to the conclusion that they're most likely leaders in the Ephesian church. They were on a slow drift from the truth. This wasn't a sudden thing, but they began to kind of like toy with new ideas, particularly around the issue of physical resurrection. So you can just imagine them questioning, going, physical resurrection, really? Is that even possible that our bodies are going to be raised? Isn't that just taking it a bit too far? And so they began teaching some really novel ideas, things like that the resurrection had already taken place, that no physical resurrection was coming in the future, and that resurrection was a purely spiritual thing. And it's an idea that gained a lot of traction in the early church. Now, we may be tempted to say, so what? Like, what does it matter? I mean, I grew up in the church in the 70s and 80s where, you know, there was eschatology, which is the study of end times. I mean, that was hotly debated, you know. So what does it matter what we believe about resurrection? There's a phrase that I've appreciated, particularly in my studies over the last few years, and it's this. Ideas have consequences. So what were the consequences of their ideas of no physical resurrection? Well, their teaching actually discounted the physical, leading to a lack of holiness. Because seriously, if your body doesn't matter, then what does it matter what you do with your body? Which led to immorality. Their teaching ignored the larger story of God, you know, the goodness of physical creation, that God would renew it, that he was going to come and make all things right again. And one writer said that their teaching puts the focus not on God, the gospel, and the world, but on me and my spiritual experience. And it just led to endless arguments and speculations. And so there was this drift that was taking place, a drift away from the pure gospel. See, these two men, what they were doing were they were dismantling their faith. Now listen, faith has to be looked at, absolutely. But they were taking it apart and going, I like that part. Yeah, that one's okay too. Whoa, don't like this part. And taking it out. They discarded anything that they didn't like and wasn't palatable to them. I tell you, we are in a significant point in history. Unprecedented change in our generation. And things that we couldn't even imagine 20 years ago are now just accepted and normal. And, you know, and so there's a temptation for each one of us. I think if we're really honest, a temptation to dismantle our faith and to discard that which we don't like. And Paul is warning. He's saying it's dangerous. This is worthless, foolish talk, meaning the empty babbling of false teachers. Though the teaching may sound good, maybe really well laid out, it may be impressive, but it has no substance, and it actually leads to godlessness. He says false teaching is like gangrene. It spreads, and it kills other tissue, and so this is a serious matter to Paul. So he's talking about the false teachers. And then the best word of the entire text when he says, but. See, why do I love this word so much? But serves as a hinge word. So false teachers, they may be running around and their teaching may be getting traction and it may even be spreading like cancer, but let me tell you about the reality of Christ. It says, but God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his, and all who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil, but God. I love that. It doesn't matter what the false teachers are saying. It doesn't matter what people say or do or don't say or don't do. God established the church on the person of Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Can I get an amen? Like, it's amazing, but God. Now, I have to get some water. I talk a lot, but not this much every day. So there's kind of two sayings that are included. The first saying is, the Lord knows who are His. Now, I imagine Timothy, you know, I imagine there's lots of confusion. And Timothy likely is having a hard time figuring out, okay, who's going forward in Jesus and who's like getting off the path? And I just imagine him maybe being stressed about that. And Paul is saying to him, listen, God knows. God knows what's going on in people's heart. And I think, you know, he's just saying, and you don't, so don't worry about it so much. God knows. We can't fool God. He knows. The second saying is this. All who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil. If you say you're a believer in Jesus Christ and have given your life to him, you must turn away from evil. A true believer will exhibit increasing godliness. So what we say with our mouths works its way out to our behavior. And then Paul uses a metaphor to contrast a true believer with others by talking about, of all things, kitchen utensils. So odd. He says, in a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. Now, in my home, I have all kinds of different kinds of items. We are not a super posh family at all. For years, our sofa was held together by duct tape. Like, seriously, it was really well-placed duct tape and looked not too bad, those of you that ever sat on it. So we're not super posh, and like I go into houses sometimes, I'm like, whoa, how do you pull all of this together? That's just not my thing. But we do have special dishes. I have special dishes that I pull out on special occasions. We also have lots of everyday stuff. The essentials. The biggest essential in our home is the coffee press. Anyone with me? The coffee press, yes. That's the first thing I go to in the morning. And then there's the stuff that we hide away. Things like the mop, the toilet brush, the pooper scooper that we use to pick up after our dog, right? When you come to my home, I'm not like, oh, welcome, and you'll notice on the left the pooper scooper. I don't do that. Like that's way away. I don't want you to see that. And Paul in other translations calls those items set aside for dishonorable uses. And so that's my pooper scooper. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying just as there's different tools and utensils in a house, it's similar in the church. Scattered throughout the church are those who are not true believers. They deny the truth either by their beliefs or by their actions. And Paul actually says it really matter-of-factly. It's almost like he's saying, listen, don't worry about it. The church is a mixture. There's all kinds of people here that make up the church. And it's like the parable of the wheat and tares of Matthew chapter 13. You know, when wheat and weeds together are planted, they kind of look all alike when they're small. But when they grow, suddenly the differences become very apparent by the type of how it bears fruit, those kinds of things. And here's the thing. God is the judge. He makes the separation. We don't have to judge. Can I get an amen? We don't have to judge. We don't have to judge. Paul goes on to say, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. You won't be a pooper scooper. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. I want to be used by God. I just do. I want to be useful for his purposes. But in order to do that, I need to keep myself pure and clean. Now, notice I didn't say perfect. Hallelujah. Because if I needed to be perfect, I wouldn't be up here. So he's not talking about perfection, but that this idea that I would keep myself away from things that would pollute me. See, do you want to be used by God? See, when God is at work in our lives, we will find that our desire to be useful for his purposes just grows. But here's the thing, he gives us the power through his Spirit to make right choices, but we have the responsibility to make those right choices, to be sure that our lives are unpolluted so that we're useful and prepared for anything that the Lord would ask of us. And then Paul gets super practical with the how. And Luke always teases me. He's teased me for years about how I love to preach Paul. Because Paul just lays it out. I think he and I are very similar in our personalities. Just lays it out. And Paul says this, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So there's two directives. The first is to run away from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Now, right away, when I read this text really plainly, I think of our sexual behavior. In the Greco-Roman world, sexuality had an anything-goes feel about it. Extramarital sex was not only tolerated, sometimes it was promoted. You can have multiple partners, same-sex encounters, temple prostitution, etc., etc., etc. Does any of this sound familiar? So here you have this fledgling church living smack dab in the middle of this, kind of like sexual immorality. And they are instructed towards a strict sexual ethic, a faithful monogamy within marriage. This was a strange idea to the non-believers around them. When we read Paul's letters to the early church, we can see that he's concerned that pagan culture was influencing the church in its thought and practice, particularly in the area of sexual ethics. He was concerned that Christians were not looking any different from the pagan society, and he was calling them to this higher standard and this higher ethic. So my question this morning is, does your sexual ethic, does your sexual conduct look any different from the rest of the world? It's a hard question. See, your longing for physical and emotional gratification, that is a legitimate need. And I tell you, I'm not the girl that's going to tell you that to stuff down your sexuality. And, you know, I don't promote a dualism kind of thing where your sexuality is way over there and the rest of you is here. You're actually an integrated, holistic person that is sexual. And so those are very God-given needs that are legitimate. But our problem comes when we step outside of God's plan and we begin to take shortcuts to get those legitimate needs met in a way that is not legitimate. And when we do that, it devalues you as a person. But it also devalues others involved, whether you know that person or that person is simply on a screen, and you know what I'm talking about. See, all of that corrupts the beautiful gift that you have been given, and that is your sexuality. So you can't sleep with your boyfriend and expect God's blessing on your life. You can't sleep with your girlfriend and expect that God is going to be moving you forward in his blessing. And if you want breakthrough in your life, think through your conduct when it comes to sex. So that's sex. But is there anything else that could be under that banner of youthful lusts? Now, I know this is really hard to believe, but when I was in my 20s, I was very vocal and I had opinions all the time and I was not afraid to use them. What? I know you're so puzzled that it comes out in laughter. I know that. Anyway, I used to have conversations in groups of people, and Joy, you remember me when I was a young adult. So honestly, what I would do is I would take something provocative, like, you know, and I would lob it into a group of people that were having a conversation. I just want to see what happens. I love to stir things up. That was just me. Now, I still stir things up, but I like to think that I've grown and matured in this. See, when I was 20-something, that was a youthful lust where I was not keeping in step with the Spirit, but actually just moving out of all kinds of things. See, youthful lusts are things like impatience, where we move too quickly with something and we end up causing more harm than good. Youthful lust is like a self-assertion and being that know-it-all with not enough grace to recognize that we don't have the full picture. I don't know, I don't care who you are and on what subject, you never have the full picture. No one does. And yet we go around acting like we do. It's being argumentative, talking with nothing to show for it. One writer, as I was researching, said, they talk the night away with nothing to show for it but a litter of unsolved problems. I thought, yep. It would include anger. Sometimes you can be so right that you're wrong and you damage relationships. Don't be a fighter. Jesus was not a fighter. Yes, he stood for righteousness, but he was not a fighter. See, when we engage in these kinds of behaviors, and it's almost like that part of us that's unruly or undisciplined, we dishonor ourselves and we're not usable by God. And so we're actually to run from those things as though our lives depended on it, because here's the thing, our life does depend on it. So run. But at the same time, we're told to pursue, which I just love. I mean, if we just run from everything, like, that leaves a void. And Paul's saying, actually, I want you to pursue things. I want you to plant good things in your life. He says, pursue righteous living. Do right by God. Do right by people. That's what our friends in Uganda are doing. They are doing right by people, not on their own, but empowered by God. Pursue faithfulness, be loyal, be reliable, be consistent. Pursue love, put others above yourself, seeking the best for all of the neighbors. Pursue peace, be at right relationship with God, be at right relationship with people. And we're to do all of this with others. Paul goes on and says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. And then they'll come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they've been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Now remember, Paul is instructing Timothy and he's teaching him how to lead, but we can learn, because I think the key question is, how do we lead as Christians? How do we influence as Christians? How do we influence in the workplace? How do we influence in school? How do we influence with the people that we play with? What should our attitude be, particularly with those who don't believe as we do? Do we separate ourselves? Do we gather everybody together and say, let's get in a holy huddle because we all believe exactly the same thing? I feel much better. How about you? Look at them over there. Is that what we do? And if you look through church history, there are groups of people that was their answer to a culture that was hostile. That was their answer. But then if we read in 2 Corinthians 5, it calls us into the ministry of reconciliation. Well, how do we enter a ministry of reconciliation unless we are with people? So we can't just cloister ourselves away. See, God is for people. I'm going to say it again. God is for people. The last couple of months, when I and meeting people, whether it's in Canada or abroad, people that maybe I can't quite relate to, people maybe that that trigger something. I don't know. When I meet people, what I've been doing lately is when I see them, I'm like, God is for them. God is for them. If God is for them, I'm for them. See, God is for people. If you were to stop a random person on the street and ask, you know, what does Christians stand for? Chances are you would hear, well, they're anti-abortion, anti-gay, anti-feminist, anti-Muslim, anti-this, anti-that. And the descriptors that they would use would be harsh, self-righteous, intolerant, judgmental. Now, hear me. There are some areas that we need to take an anti-stand on and to take it strongly, but we're not to do it in a way that is argumentative and quarrelsome. See, Paul says, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. So don't get sucked into the arguments that just go round and around and around. Now, I have three kids who will all remain nameless. But when they were younger, two of them made a game of getting the third one riled up. Now, let's be clear. The third one that would get riled up was really easy to rile. I mean, there were, you know, you could phone it in. It was so easy. And so the two would actually make a statement, and it was almost like they would place a bomb right before their feet. Then they'd back up and say, let's just watch the fireworks, right? The third one, 10 times out of 10, would fall for it. And I remember thinking, do you not see this pattern? Do you not see it coming? But they would get sucked in. I tell you, I should have had that fourth kid. It would have changed some of the dynamics. But anyway, I think this illustrates what happens to us at times where we fall for the same trap. And we get in these circles of conversation that just don't end up going anywhere. I just talked to a young woman after the last service, and she is a high school student. And there's boys in her life that are constantly baiting her, telling her that, oh, women aren't as good as men, and blah, 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 blah. They're boys. They don't know yet, right? But she goes, I'm learning not to get trapped. I'm like, first lesson, don't get trapped. You're going to find allies. Trust me. You're going to find allies. You're going to know when it's fruitful dialogue, and God is going to give you that discernment to know. See, fruitful dialogue happens within relationship, and it's actually necessary because faith is worked out. Faith is wrestled through. Faith is examined. If it hasn't been examined, it's not yet faith. Faith is hard won. And in the wrestling, there will be disagreement. And so we shouldn't be surprised. So the challenge is this conversation a trap that's not going to go anywhere? Or is this healthy, fruitful dialogue? Paul gives us some keys for these kinds of interactions with those we disagree with. Another Bible version says that we are to be forbearing, which means don't be touchy. Don't be that person that someone just says one thing and whoa, you're off like to 100 miles an hour. Don't be that girl. Don't be that guy. Don't be overly sensitive. We have to learn to engage in disagreement and not, you know, lose all relationship. When we interact with others, we're to do it out of kindness and gentleness. We are to speak the truth, but not in a way that hurts people or causes people unnecessary pain. Paul says that we must have the ability to teach. Now, not all of us are called to be teachers, but all of us are called to share our faith. So I have a question for you today. How many theologians are in the room? If you're a theologian, I want you to put your hand up. Very well, very good. Anyone? Anyone else? Good for you, David. Anybody else? Okay, that didn't work very well. Let me try it a different way. How many of you have thoughts about God? Oh, okay. Congratulations, you're a theologian, and you didn't even know it. See, the question is, are we doing good theology, or are we doing crappy theology? Because I think when sometimes in the church, people want to leave it to the professionals. And listen, there are some among us who do theology for a living. I know of some bright, bright minds in this body of believers that God is using now or is going to use in the future. I mean, awesome. Thank God for those minds. But that doesn't let the rest of us off the hook. Particularly in the days that we're in with the assault against Christianity, biblical illiteracy does not cut it. We actually have to know the truth and know it in such a way that we can communicate it well and demonstrate it well. See, Paul says, perhaps God will change these people's hearts and they will learn the church. They will learn the truth. Well, here's the thing. God awakens repentance in the heart of people. God is the one who softens hearts. It is his job. I am faithful this morning in delivering this word. But none of this is up to me. I'm being faithful with my part. I'm trusting Holy Spirit to do his work. And I tell you, that takes all of the pressure off because it's not up to us. All we do is we open the door to the life in Christ that is discovered in community. All we do is we cooperate with what God is doing in people's lives, but we don't have to be tied to the results. I find it so freeing. Now, I do want to say that leaders in the church have a role and responsibility that honestly is not for the faint of heart. There are people who are hell-bent on destroying the church. In many parts of the world, people have criminalized the church. There are people who want to undermine it, want to water down its message, want to take Jesus down a notch or 10. And here's the thing, leaders need to stand up strongly for the truth. One writer said this, when we are confronted with outright heresy by wolves seeking to destroy the flock, and to tear a church away from its theological moorings, the rules change, and the Lord's servant should not get sucked into banter or debate. When the lines are drawn and the life of the flock is at stake, truth must confront error as openly and as forcefully as necessary. This is why we need to pray for our leaders, that they would have the mind of God, that they would be strengthened, that they would have all that they need in every moment to protect the flock. Not an easy word today. Everyone breathe. The gospel confronts us. The gospel forces us to look at our lives. It convicts us of sin. It calls us to repentance. You know, if I was speaking on grace today, I would speak just as passionately. But here's the thing, the gospel needs both of those things in order to truly represent it at its core. So I've said a lot today. There was a lot in those 10 verses. But I have three questions for you to consider. The first question is, what do you need to flee from? Now, my husband Darcy is not much of a TV watcher. I, on the other hand, was born with the couch potato gene. Anybody else out there? Couch potato gene. Anyway, I actually have to watch it in myself, but over the last few years, we have a really busy schedule travel-wise and such, and it's a treat. If we say to each other, okay, if we do our work and if we're real, real good, we can watch Netflix tonight. And so that's kind of what we do. And we've enjoyed lots of the series on there. But the last little bit, I have been amazed at the garbage that is on there and other streaming sites. And it streams right into our homes. Here's the thing. We're formed by media. It forms our thoughts. It forms our actions. And I am coming to understand that I have to be vigilant when it comes to what I allow into my life, even more so than I ever have, because honestly, it shapes us. So is there things that are polluting you? Is there things that are not making you very usable right now? God calls us to righteous living, but he gives us everything we need in order to do it. So what do you need to flee from? Second question, where do you need to step into relationship? You know, not to argue and debate, but to enter into fruitful dialogue with the people that are around us, because people are hungry for Jesus. And our ability to actually connect and communicate can just be a game changer in people's lives. And thirdly, where do you need to strengthen your theology? How are you growing in your understanding? What are the areas that are kind of fuzzy for you that you know you need to sharpen? You know, it's so easy to like things on Facebook, and I'll see something, people will like something or share it, and I'm like, oh, have you thought about that? We're called to actually think through our faith. It's fascinating to me that these issues that were so real to a young pastor 2,000 years ago, just trying to find his way, trying to figure out how to lead the people of God, those issues that they were facing are so very relevant to us today. Our series is called Strong in Grace, and here's the thing. This message, and I hope you didn't hear it this way, this was not a message of like, seriously, pull up your socks, get your act together. That was not the message at all. The message is, let's lean into the channel of grace that has been provided for us through Christ's death and resurrection. And the Spirit that empowers us to right living is right there. And that's what makes it such good news. Amen.
Thanks, Leanne. Always a straight-up word. Appreciate that so much. Father, we would pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would shine light in each one of us, that we might see the things that ought not to be there, and Lord, that you would challenge us through your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to deal with those things. God, we desire to walk well with you. We desire to be a light in dark places, and Lord, we don't want anything to interfere with that. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance of your word. It's powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.